السلام عليكم. Christians used to say, and I think they still do in the Catholic tradition, Pax Vobiscum, means peace be upon you. I want to first say that sometimes it's not fair to the first speaker that the second speaker has the opportunity to hear the first speaker's talk and then can use that as a sort of springboard for some of his own ideas or articulations. And in classical debates, the first speaker is always at a disadvantage because the second speaker can also point where all the holes lie in the argument. The idea of this talk, I think, was to be a dialogue, and in Arabic the word is used for debate as well. But I'll try to avoid that. Although I do find it a little tempting, and I'll tell you why. I am one of those North Americans who the esteemed doctor referred to that left Christianity and converted to Islam. And I don't think it was, as a result of not examining Christianity or setting out on a spiritual journey that didn't involve going to church. I was actually an altar boy in my church, went to Greece when I was 12 years old with my sister to a Greek Orthodox camp to learn the catechism of my Christian tradition. But I was also raised by a woman, my mother, who is a Christian, and I consider her really a saint, but I think a lot of people consider their mother saints. She raised me to be extremely tolerant of other traditions and other people, and I think that enabled me in a way, unlike many Christians who are raised believing that Christianity is absolutely the only way, and other religions other than Judaism are traditionally seen as pagan traditions. And the word infidel, which interestingly enough is being used now in modern literature to talk about how the Muslims view the rest of the world, that is actually originally a Christian appellate that was used to describe, as the historians can tell us, the Muslims, who were called infidels. And the Crusades were actually enacted to free the Holy Land from the infidels. And infidel in Latin means that without faith. Literally, the one without faith. And it's interesting that I think, for me, one of the most interesting things about Islam is that it recognizes the faith of other people, and not only recognizes it, but honors it, and allows their faith to be maintained. And I think what the professor referred to in the beginning of his talk about the idea of, historically, there's been a lot of hostility between the Christians and the Muslims, but at the same time there have been periods of tolerance and cross-fertilization and mutual respect. I think you will often find historically that the hostility was actually directed from the Christian West to the Muslim lands, and the tolerance was more often than not from the Christians, from the Muslims towards the Christians. And the fact that there is no longer a church that has a mosque in it. In fact, all of the churches in Muslim Spain are originally, or the vast majority in southern Spain, are originally mosques. And if you go to Córdoba, which is now Córdoba, the biggest cathedral there is actually the mosque that was built by the Umayyad dynasty there. And yet, the Christian churches are still standing all throughout the Muslim world. And I think that is one of the tragic consequences of what is now termed the Eurocentric worldview in the politically correct language of the 1990s. In other words, that the Europeans have been almost really egotistical in their perceptions of the world, and not really seen other traditions and other peoples as having a lot of worth. And this is one of the reasons why Marco Polo, who actually traveled safely through the Muslim lands and went all the way to China, when he returned, they actually laughed and ridiculed him because he spoke of the great civilizations of the Muslim countries and the Chinese countries to the Italians, who could not believe that there were actually civilized people other than the people of Italy. So now I get my 2 hours. That was my introduction. It's interesting, those 7 points, which I was going to tell the professor that he could just become Muslim and they're all there. But he's reading the Quran, so that's a start. But I really, he doesn't have to. I mean, the Quran actually says everybody has their tradition. And everybody should just look openly. In fact, one of the interesting things to me about the Quran is it actually talks about Christianity quite intensely. It talks about Judaism. It talks about the polytheistic tradition. It talks about the non-theistic tradition. It talks about the materialists who say, in fact, there's a verse in the Quran that there are those who say we live and we die and only time kills us. That there's really, and that is a very materialistic worldview. And the Quran talks about, literally says, that in translation or interpretation, that every people, we have given them a way, and a way, as literally says, minhaj, which means a way, and a law. And had we wanted, we would have made you all one community. The royal we, God. We would have made you all one community. And then it says, so vie with one another in righteous deeds. In other words, if you really want to prove that you're superior, don't prove it by articulating your ideas or your beliefs. Prove it by literally being an embodiment of that tradition, and then let's see which tradition is the superior tradition based on those who embody it. Now, I think it's unfair to judge Islam by the Muslims, just as I think it's unfair to judge Christianity by the Christians. I mean, Nietzsche, the German philosopher, said the only Christian that ever lived was Jesus. So it's very difficult sometimes when you look at Christian history to simply say that is the tradition. You know, the barbaric colonial incursions that occurred in the 19th century, where Muslims, their lands were literally overcome by Europeans, their libraries were burnt, their teachers were hung, and there are people in this room who have grandparents that actually were killed as a result of that experience. So these are very real things for many people that live in the Muslim countries. If you grew up in Palestine or Syria, you grew up surrounded by literally castles of the Crusaders. So while the crusading idea is really ancient history, I mean, most Americans, and I speak of, you know, the Americans living in America, and then also probably the Canadians, although I don't know because my experience is that of an American. Most Americans, I mean, their idea of the Crusades is a cartoon that I grew up called Crusader Rabbit. I mean, that's pretty much the extent of most Western people's knowledge of the Crusades. And yet for Muslims, the Crusades is something very very imminent, very real, very present, and very near. And there's a lot of Muslims that in a way still feel that the Crusades are going on. We now have 5,000 American soldiers by quote-unquote official counts on the Arabian Peninsula, which for the Muslims is actually sacrilegious. But that's a whole other topic, and I won't go into politics tonight. What I'd like to look about just a little bit of, and I want to say to people who are Christian that I in no way want to offend anybody's faith, because I really do respect other people's faith, but at the same time I would like to articulate as best I can some of the Muslim positions and where there are irrevocable differences between the two traditions, because really there are incredible similarities. Look at the similarities and what joins us and not what is different amongst us. I think that is in a sense a cop-out, because it's not allowing us to examine where do differences occur, because differences are essential to understand. And the word in Arabic for difference is ikhtilaf, and it's a very interesting word because it's a reflexive form that literally means your internal background, that each person comes from a different background. Khalf in Arabic means back or behind. And so differences are a result of backgrounds, of where you came from, of your worldview, of that which was inculcated in you by your parents, by your society at large. Now in the Islamic tradition, and I would really say that the Muslims are not in the spiritual crisis that the West is in. In fact, Muslims, when they want spirituality, they do go to the mosque. They don't go to other places. I mean, this is a fact that almost every Muslim that I know will attest to this truth. They do not see a need for truth to go to another tradition to find it. They literally do believe, even what we would call, quote-unquote, lukewarm Muslims, still believe, you know, that if they want spirituality, they go to the mosque. They go to their tradition. And one of the interesting things to note is that Christianity has traditionally really failed at their missionary work in the Muslim countries, with the exception, I would say, of a few, such as Bangladesh, where there's incredible poverty. And the Christian missionaries have gone there with a lot of material aid to those people. And with poverty is almost always coupled ignorance. And because of that, there have been conversions. But in the vast majority of Muslim countries, it is very rare for a Muslim to convert to another religion. And yet, in the West, it is becoming increasingly common for people of Christian backgrounds to convert to other religions. And I would say Islam is actually has yet to really make its impact on the West, with the exception of the African American community and possibly the Canadian people of African origin. But certainly, still within the white community, the majority of people are still much more looking into Eastern. Buddhism is actually kind of the religion of the intellectuals in the United States. I don't know about Canada, but in the United States, Buddhism is the religion of the intellectuals, because they see it as a religion without religion. And they don't, you know, a lot of people, like the professor said, a lot of people really have this negative view of religion. And it's very interesting, but if you look at the Islamic tradition and how it differs, I would say essentially that the fundamental difference is that the Muslims believe, according to their tradition, that the human being is born in a state of pureness, in a state of purity. The Christian tradition believes that the human being is born in an impure state as a result of carnal knowledge that took place between the original progenitor, who is called Adam. And Adam is also in the Islamic tradition also, but there's a very distinct difference between the Christian tradition and understanding of Adam and the Muslim traditional understanding of Adam. In the Islamic tradition, the goal of life is actually to love God. It is mahabba. This is the highest station that one can achieve in Islamic spirituality, is to love God. Now, and also that idea that the Christians are closest to you in love, it does say that, but it doesn't mean in love of you. It means in love of God, that they actually love God similar to your love, which is true. You will find many Christians that I believe truly do love God. And so that's what it's talking about, that the Christians actually share a love of God, unlike many other traditions that do not emphasize that aspect. Islam does. Now, that love is achieved through a state that is called sa'ada, or felicitousness, or happiness. And the felicity of the believer is a result of following his original or her original nature. In other words, there is not an original sin. There is an original purity. And it is going back to that original state that one achieves harmony. Now, in the Christian tradition, there is and this really precedes Christianity in many ways. I think one of the obsessions, and this isn't my thought, it's actually Ms. Naqib al-Afaf, one of the obsessions of the Western mind has been with the idea of tragedy. There's an obsession in theater, in literature, and even in religion with the idea of tragedy, that life is by its nature tragic. Now, if you look at tragedy, tragedy is a very interesting experience, and it is deeply embedded in the Hellenistic worldview. The Hellenistic worldview, like the Christian worldview, sees that the original sin, the original sin against the gods, was that of Prometheus, who stole fire and gave it to man, which is knowledge. And he also taught man the arts and the craft. In other words, the knowledge of how to do things. Now, it's interesting that in the Old Testament, the sin of Adam was to eat from the tree of knowledge. The knowledge of good and evil. And so knowledge itself is seen as some kind of possession of God or the God, and we're meant to stay in this ignorant state of bliss. Ignorance is bliss. And the Islamic tradition, on the contrary, says that the tree was not the tree of knowledge, it was the tree of disputation. Shajara in Arabic means to dispute. And this is why when they ate from the tree, and that eating from the tree, even in the Islamic tradition, is actually seen as something that was literally outside the capacity of Adam and Hawa. There's a famous prophetic tradition where Moses and Adam have a dialogue in the unseen world, and Moses says, all our problems came from you. And Adam tells him, how can you blame me for something that God wanted to happen? And Moses and the Prophet Muhammad said Adam was right, and Moses lost the argument. So the idea is that Adam's quote-unquote fall, which is not an Islamic perception that he fell, he literally was chosen as the first human being to set into motion the experience of being human. In other words, being outside of the angelic realm, which is a determined realm, and enter into the state of choice. And this, in the Islamic tradition, is the highest quality of the human being that we can uniquely choose to believe in God. We are conscious choosers. And this is the choice that we are given, and the choice that will determine our felicity in this world and the next world, or our wretchedness, which is called shakawa in the Quranic worldview. And so the idea of sa'ada is based on this happiness, is based on conforming to what is called deen. And deen in the Arabic language is what is loosely translated as religion. But deen is literally, means in the Arabic language, a rain that brings the earth to life. In other words, the human being without this connection with the unseen world and with the Creator, one enters into a state that is closer to death than it is to life. And the Prophet Muhammad says, sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, peace and blessings be upon him, the difference between those who remember their Lord and those who forget their Lord is the difference between the living and the dead. So literally, Islam is seen as a religion that is meant to bring the human heart to life with knowledge of their Lord. And this is the original debt, which dain in Arabic, if you change the vowel by one mark, is the word for debt. And so the religion itself, which is called Islam, is literally the acceptance of one's indebtedness to God. And once one recognizes one's indebtedness to God, one sets out on repaying the debt. And the debt is repaid through the conformity to a way. In fact, the Arabic word for the outward manifestation of Islam is called Sharia, which literally means the way. The way. So what we do, and Sharia is the desert road that leads to fresh water. So the Sharia is the return of the human soul to the source of nourishment, which is the divine presence. And the idea of an epiphany of you know, the manifestations, which is actually kind of out of neo-Platonic Plotinus type thought. But the idea of, you know, we have, in our tradition, one of the great theologians said, when did God ever disappear that you were waiting for him to show up? In other words, if you can't see it, you're blind. And the Quran quite clearly says, it's not the eyes that go blind, but the hearts that go blind. And so the heart, the human heart, in the Islamic tradition is literally the organ of perception, the faculty of perception. But how does one achieve awareness through the human heart? This is done through purification. Because just as the child
is coming of age and entering into a state of what's called taklif or responsibility. If the parents did their job, then the state of submission will be maintained and the state of purity will be maintained. But unfortunately, and in this sense, there is, and it's not the original sin, but there is an idea of the proclivity or the predilection of the human soul towards deviation or wrong action, which is a result from understanding the moral physics of Islam. The human being is seen to be composed of two essential elements. One is material and the other is spiritual. Now, this is not different from the Christian idea either, except that in the Christian tradition, and certainly if you read St. Augustine, the Confessions or the City of God, you will find that St. Augustine actually, he frequented houses of ill repute in his youth and really had a problem initially with accepting Christianity because he really enjoyed sensuality. And he was quoted as saying, "Oh God, make me a Christian, but not yet." In other words, he was still sowing his wild oats. And that idea of becoming a Christian for him meant to give up the experience of the sensual. And he actually is, and most of the early church fathers, St. Jerome and the Desert Fathers, are notorious for their literal loathsome attitude towards the body. I mean, they really felt that the body was evil and the body was foul. And this unfortunately permeated the Christian idea for centuries, and because of that, sexuality was seen as literally as a really pathetic kind of condition. That the ideal was to become a priest or a nun in Christianity, but if you couldn't do that, then, you know, that within the marriage, you only procreated, according to St. Augustine, you only did the act of sexual relation for procreation and for no other reason. And it was actually seen as a sin for a man to sleep with his wife or vice versa. I mean, I would say two. But for literally, it was seen as a sin to do that act. Why? Because the body was seen as foul. Now, in the Islamic tradition, the body is not seen as foul. It's actually seen as a gift from God to be enjoyed and to be experienced. And the sensuality of the body is to be experienced. And the paradise of the Muslims, on some levels, is actually quite sensual. And so there is not a loathsome attitude towards the body, but literally a kind of an enjoyment and a recognition that the body itself is everything sacred. Well, that is exactly what the Islamic tradition does. One of the hadiths of the Prophet's prophetic tradition, some men were with the Prophet, and he said that even in your sexual relations is a divine reward. And the man said, "Oh, messenger of God, you mean if a man goes to his wife and gets his appetite satisfied sexually, he has a reward from God?" And the Prophet said, "Don't you see that if he does that with a woman illicitly, he gets a punishment?" In other words, fornication or adultery. Well, like that, if he goes to his wife in a permissible condition, he gets a reward. And this is literally making every act sacred. In fact, in Islam, the sexual act itself is preceded by a ritual ablution and a prayer that one actually makes before one goes to the wife, or vice versa. I mean, it's on both. It's a mutual experience. And the Prophet also actually, and I don't mean to get kind of down into the gutter here, because it's not seen as the gutter, and it's unfortunate that in some traditions this is kind of seen as inappropriate talk in spirituality. But the Prophet Muhammad actually said that if you go to your wife, don't go like the camel goes to the she-camel, just taking its pleasure and then leaving the she-camel, but let your wife also experience pleasure, because a wife's pleasure takes longer than a man. Now, he actually articulated the fact that it takes a longer time for a woman to have a sexual experience than it does a man. And one of the tragic consequences of many marriages in the United States is that women are oftentimes completely neglected in that aspect of women, and this oftentimes leads to illicit relationships. Adultery is literally a very tragic reality in North America. So the body is celebrated in Islam. And Nietzsche said that Christianity deprived Europe of two things. Hellenistic tradition, the pagan, because he liked the pagan thing, and he said, and also the sensuality of Islam. Okay? So the idea then of the body being two, it is not seen that the body is this negative thing, but it is within boundaries that the body must be held. In other words, we do have an animal aspect to our nature, the animal characteristic, but it is not seen as foul, it's just seen as that it needs to be trained, just like a horse needs to be trained in order for you to ride it. Like that, the nafs in Arabic needs to be conquered by the rational soul or the spiritual soul in order for there to be harmony. And this state is called an-nafs al-mutma'inna, which is the state at peace, the state at rest. And this is when somebody has come to a spiritual state in their evolution where they are no longer subject to the carnal appetites in excess. In other words, they're eating and they're drinking and their sexual appetite is within limits that are healthy and not within limits that become dangerous or exceeding the limits themselves. Now, the aspect then of this soul is that the spiritual soul itself is necessary to be developed, and it is developed through spiritual acts in Islam. Now, one of the interesting things about Christianity is that Christianity is, and the idea of a charismatic Christianity is very interesting too, that is coming back in not just Western societies, but all over the world. In Islam, the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam literally did not like people to lose control, that the prayer itself is seen as an act. Because the loss of control should be internal. It should be an internal experience that does not overwhelm the external to the point where the person literally falls down on the floor and rolls around and does these things. These things are actually frowned upon in the Islamic tradition because they're seen as very unhealthy manifestations of actually a kind of perverted or deviated spirituality. And it is literally a result of a deficiency, in fact, in the soul and an incapacity, which often has to do with the poor spiritual state of the individual. Now, at the same time, there is a concept in Islam of what is called the sakran, somebody who literally becomes drunk and with an overwhelming, like an epiphany or something like that. And if this is a valid experience, it is literally accepted in the Islam as something that one should aspire to. And the Ja'far al-Sadiq, one of the great imams, was asked about a man who, when he hears the Quran, shrieks, rips his shirt, and falls down. He said, put him on the edge of a building and read some Quran to him, and if he falls off, then we can assume that it was a true spiritual state. So this idea of the human being literally being in a state of felicity originally, and that this must be maintained and preserved, it is maintained and preserved literally by Islam. Now, Islam is the definition as well as the name of the religion. Like Christianity is actually a palace that was given to the Christians later. What the earlier tradition called the Nazarenes, and that is actually what the Quran calls them. And the idea of being called Christian or Masihi in the Arabic language was a later development. But in Islam, the word itself is the definition of the religion. Now, I will say, in the Islamic tradition, the perspective of the Muslims is literally that Islam is the religion of Jesus, as well as Moses, as well as Abraham. In other words, the deen of God is one. And Jesus, we believe, was a Muslim, which means literally in a state of submission to God. Submission to God. And that he adored God. And he's prayed by, in the Bible, it says he fell on his face, which in Arabic, kharra sajidan, which is mentioned in the Quran, that this is the way that all of the traditions of Islam, in all of its manifestations, have always taught people to pray by putting their head on the ground, by putting their intellect on the ground and submitting and entering into a state of Islam, which literally means submission. And what this means is that there are many Muslims that are not Muslim.
In other words, they're not in a state of submission, but they have that appellate, that name of Islam, because outwardly they say that they're Muslim. We call those munafiqun, or hypocrites. Now those people are literally protected by their false piety. In other words, we're not supposed to judge people's inside, we're supposed to judge how they behave outwardly. And we leave those secrets to God. So in the same way that there are actually many Christians that are probably closer to a state of submission in their behavior and in their love of God and in their attempts to follow the laws of God than many Muslims. So the idea of Islam is an idea of submission to God. And this is how this happiness is achieved, by literally entering into a submission. And what this does is it turns what are in Western tradition called the tragic elements of life into not tragedy or shakawa, but into what's called ibtila, which is a test from God. And one state, when it is in internal state of submission, they're no longer seen as tragic events. In fact, Islam has literally institutionalized mourning. We mourn for 3 days. Because we do not believe that people should mourn for 4 years. We don't believe that a woman whose husband dies should put black on for the rest of her life as an act of outward mourning, like in my original tradition, in the Greek tradition, that is what many of the women do. When the husband dies, they put on black and that's it. They mourn for the rest of their life. I mean, that's it. Get a life, like they say in the West, right? No, the idea is that if somebody dies, you just literally, you say, that's the will of God. That's the will of God. What are we all getting uptight about? Just that is, we're all going to die. And the Prophet Muhammad said, whoever loves to meet God, God loves to meet them. We actually kind of see it as, thank God that's over. You know, I mean, it's time to get on to bigger and better things. Like the Persian poet said, that you come into this world crying and everybody around you is laughing. And you go out of the world laughing, and everyone around you that you leave behind is crying. So beautiful. And the same poet also said, you leave this world with deep sighs. What they, you know, these chain stokes in medicine called chain stokes breathing, where they're called sakarat al-maut, these deep sighs. And he said, and you come into the next world with a shout of joy. You see, this is how we see it. It's not tragic. And so it's sad that in the Western tradition that is so obsessed with tragedy, the myth of Sisyphus, all of the Greek myths that are tragic myths, where this great hero has this tragic flaw in which he falls, usually hubris or excessive pride like Odysseus, and then his descendants have to suffer for his pride or the city's plague. Now unfortunately, even in the religious manifestation, we see that Adam is this great hero that has this tragic flaw, is that he eats from this tree and he's sent out of the garden and he has to suffer and his descendants are cursed, and there's this, and the flaw is only redeemed by another tragic story, which is that God himself has to become flesh and then be crucified and humiliated on a cross with his family weeping at his feet to redeem mankind. Islam says, no, you are in a redeemed state. All you have to do is recognize it. That's all. Just recognize it. And say, Astaghfirullah. Oh God, forgive me. Our teaching says, if you come to God with sins that are like the foam of the ocean, God will say, I forgive you. If you come sincerely to God. And so it's not seen as tragic. Life is not tragic. Life is dynamic, it's powerful, it's potent, it's awesome. And it's wonderful, it's joyous. It's glory. And what we do is we praise God. Now in this age of dark and gross materialism, I feel like we're in this literally conflagration of nihilism and despair. And this is the time, really, to it's like Aesop's fables. There's a lion that was found by the hyena as a cub, and the hyena decides, hey, this is a good idea. So he takes the lion home and he raises it as a hyena because he wants it to hunt for it. And so he teaches the lion how to hunt and everything. And one day the lion starts showing his lion nature. The hyena says, no. Don't do that. That's wrong. That's bad. Right? But the lion, by his nature, has to roar. And this, in a way, is what's happened to human beings. We don't recognize who we are. We're Bani Adam. we're the children of Adam. The Quran says, لَقَدْ كَرَّنَّا بَنِي آدَمَ. We have ennobled the children of Adam. We are noble creatures. We are not pathetic creatures that need to grovel before man. No, we're noble creatures that stand before our Lord in a state of nobility and humility. They're not mutually exclusive. And this is really, I think, the message of Islam to human beings. Now, just to quickly, because my time, I'm told, is up. I just want to look at a few of these points, because I think they're really valid points. The first one, the idea of sense of sacredness in everyday life. That is Islam. Islam says everything is sacred. In fact, the Prophet Muhammad taught us that when we go to the bathroom, we actually have a prayer before we go into the bathroom, and we have a prayer when we come out. When we go to our family, we have a prayer. When we literally, the Prophet has a prayer. And I try to practice, and many Muslims practice when we remember. And the more your awareness increases, the more you remember. We literally have a prayer for every single human act, including buying and selling. And buying and selling, the Prophet Muhammad said, whoever goes out and earns a just livelihood to provide for his family, he is like the one struggling in the path of God. In other words, that the act of livelihood is actually a sacred act in Islam. It is an act of worship to provide. The Prophet Muhammad said that a woman, sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, who said that a woman who raises her child or children is like the one who is struggling in the path of God. That is a struggle that is sacred. And that she's honored for that. The Prophet Muhammad said that the paradise is at the feet of the mother. And so if you want to know how to get to paradise, then honor the feet of your mother. And this is something really in Islam that is, in the West, it's tragic. I mean, women are so belittled for working in their houses, raising children, which is the highest and most honorable thing that a woman who is gives birth to children, literally to nurture and raise those children in a state of submission. And it's tragic what's happened, just the denigration of, I'm just a housewife. My wife has a little thing on the refrigerator that says, get a real job, become a housewife. Because that's the real work. I mean, men don't know what it is. I mean, we come home and it's like, where's dinner? I mean, we should be making the dinner, right? Seriously. Because they work all day and all night. That the women do, and now they've got all these Mr. Moms and things, but that's a whole other thing. And that's not to be belittled that men should partake. The Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, somebody asked his wife Aisha, how was he in the house? And she said, he used to help us. He used to sew his own clothes, and used to take care of his own things. So a sense of sacredness, and then provide a sense of inner peace and stability. It's interesting that the word Islam in Arabic comes from a root word, sabina, which means to be in a state of peace. And the word iman, which is the word that's translated as faith, comes from the word amina, which means to be stable and secure. And so that is the understanding in Islam, that if you submit to God, you enter into a state of internal peace. And then you have a state of internal stability or security from a tragic fear of the unknown, this angst of Western civilization. You know, the dread that Heidegger and Nietzsche and Sartre and all these people talk about, where they actually turn suicide into a philosophical question. And then, get out of here. We're on polychronic time tonight. And then a sense of community. The word in Arabic for the brotherhood and sisterhood of the believers is called Ummah, which means a community of believers. Right? Communitarianism is becoming a big PC word in the 1990s after they destroyed community. I mean, that's what we seem to do in the West. We destroy the biosphere and then we have Earth Day. You know, after it's all destroyed and the ozone layer is gone and there's pollution, Earth Day, let's celebrate the Earth now that we've ruined it. Okay? The Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam said, تَحَفَّهُ مِنْ هَذِهِ الْأَرْضِ. Be vigilant about this earth. فَإِنَّهَا أُمَّكُمْ. Because it's your mother. وَتَشْهَدُ عَلَيْكُمْ يَوْمَ الْقِيَامَةِ بِكُلِّ مَنْ ظَلَمَهَا. And she will bear witness against all of the children that oppress her in this world on the day of judgment. And in our tradition, the earth is raised up as an entity that speaks. يَوْمَئِذٍ تُحَدِّثُ أَخْبَارَهَا. On that day, the earth, she will give her news. وَيَقُولُ الْإِنسَانُ مَا لَهَا. And the human being said,
what's wrong with the earth? You see, so the earth has her day, and it's not here, right? The earth day is not here. It's on the day of judgment. I'm almost done. Seven is a blessed number. Four, give people a sense of hope and confidence from fear. Now, fear, again, is a result of this tragic experience of life. And this is why in Western civilization, I mean, Aristotle identified it as catharsis, that people go to movies, the most horrific movies about serial murderers and people that eat human beings and, I mean, unbelievable stuff that are really popular. Millions of people see them. And this is all this catharsis where they vomit their fear and dread, right? I mean, not literally, but figuratively. And some probably literally if you watch some of that stuff. So the idea of hope and confidence is, again, the Quran says, وَمَنْ كَانَ يَرْجُ لِقَاءَ رَبِّهِ, the one who has hope about meeting his Lord, because it should be a happy day. It should be a happy day. It shouldn't be a day of dread and fear. And the Quran says, those who in this world guard the trust that Allah has given them, لَا خَوْفٌ عَلَيْهِمْ وَلَا هُمْ يَحْزَنُونَ, they will neither fear nor will they grieve on the day of judgment. You see, they're not people of fear or grief. And then allow people to have a vivid first-hand experience of God. The Prophet Muhammad, peace be upon him, said that the highest station in Islam is called Ihsan, which is to worship Allah as if you see Him. That is the highest. In other words, you should have a direct experience of God. And we are told to stand in our prayer as if we are in the presence of God. And we are actually supposed to imagine not God, because we do not have an anthropomorphic belief in God. We do not believe God has a form. The Quran says there is no thing like God. God does not have a form. We do not believe that. And probably one, that's one of the reasons a lot of people have actually abandoned Christianity, because of the idea of a kind of heavenly father or something. I mean, first of all, for women, that's kind of problematic. Then there's a whole movement now called Heavenly Mother, right, which is this New Age spirituality, right, to turn God into a mom. Well, why don't you just, you know, why do you have to turn God into mom or dad? Just have God. You know, get out of this whole idea of projecting our own fantasies about God and giving God gender and giving God these, we say subhanAllah, you know, glory and exalted is God above God's creation. And then the idea of epiphanies, the actual, again, one of the highest stations in Islam is the Prophet Muhammad, that God says that my servant continues to draw near to me with extra acts until I love my servant. And when I love my servant, I become the eye with which he sees, the hand with which he grasps, the ear with which he hears, the foot with which he walks. In other words, one is in the state of what is called tawfiq, which is where one's will harmonizes with the will of God. And this is a state of absolute serenity and submission to God. And this is the highest state. And this is in no way what's called a halul or a kind of immanence, a divine immanence where God enters into the body. Or no, it has nothing to do with that. And I guess I should just shut up. So anyway, thank you very much.
Charles and Hamza for your presentation this evening. We would sincerely like to thank everyone who came this evening with an open mind and an open heart, seeking a better understanding of each other's religious tradition in our global community. Again, I would like to encourage all members of the audience that are kindly requested to make their questions very brief and avoid any lengthy statements. And I will repeat that again. Please make your questions very short. We encourage your questions. We'd love to receive your comments, but please make them very brief. We don't want any member of the audience giving us a lecture. Thank you again. The way we're going to proceed this evening is we will have one question to each speaker. So we would like, when you're asking a question, please indicate whether that question is directed toward Professor Charles or Imam Hamza. Before you start your question, please indicate to which speaker the question is directed. Thank you very much, audience, for your participation this evening.
wondering just one quick comment. You were asking why some Muslims, we like Islam, and one of the reasons why some of us actually have chosen Islam is because we think it's most consistent with reality. Like there's a verse in the Quran that says, if this book, I mean the Quran, if it had been revealed, so if it had been from any other than God, then surely you would have found in it many just one question actually to Brother Hamza. I was going down to Edmonton International Airport actually for 5 more days, and somebody suggested to me to read a book about about the Dead Sea Scrolls. I found it was a really insightful suggestion, and it really is a really excellent book. I was wondering if you could tell me, if Jesus, alayhi salam, I mean the true prophet Jesus, preached the correct religion of Islam, the religion to God, then he must have had some followers who also practiced, the correct religion. And I was wondering if you could tell us, what you think historically might have happened to them, first of all. And secondly, if you could tell us what you think happened to the correct religion of Christianity. Like historically, what kind of human mistakes were made, to sort of give us the byproduct that we have now with the modern day Christianity. Thank you.
Those are all, almost all those points are like, you could cover them in, semester, each one of them. So I'm just going to be very superficial. But I would say the professor's correct that actually a lot of the stuff that I did study was from the Tübingen School of German critical analyses. And it's interesting that the Nag Hammadi Library that was discovered in the late 40s in Egypt was literally a much larger library than the Dead Sea Scrolls, and yet it was fully translated and available to the public within 2 years. And yet the Dead Sea Scrolls that were discovered not long after that, it took 40 years before they've been actually released to scholars to even look at. And the Catholic Church
had a lot of involvement in that, and later also the Israeli government. And there's actually a sealed canister at the Rockefeller Museum in Tel Aviv that has the oldest book of Isaiah hermetically encapsulated there, and will not be open for, I think, 100 years or something like that. So it's a very odd thing, the whole Dead Sea Scroll thing. But the Quran says we believe in the virgin birth, that Jesus was born of a virgin birth of Mary, who was considered to be a pure and righteous woman, and is not simply honored as the mother of Jesus, but also as Mary of Siddiqa in the Quran. Like, she in her own right is, she has an ontological divine distinction in her own right that is separate from the fact that she was also the blessed womb that produced Jesus, in our understanding, the messenger of God. The early followers of Jesus, who are called Nasara in the Quran and were called Nazarenes, according to the Islamic tradition, they actually followed Jesus and were oppressed and persecuted for that. And the Semitic Christianity, you're going to get into, because I know the professor is going to disagree because he already indicated that he doesn't like the German school, but there seemed in the later critical analysis of Christianity and the early history that there was a split between the Semitic Christians and between those Christians that believed that it was a universal message and you did not have to become circumcised or become a Jew. The Islamic tradition believes that Jesus was a Jew, that he followed the Sabbath, that he followed the Torah, the divine law, and said that the law should not be abrogated and not one iota should be removed from the law. He said, I have not come to destroy the law, but to confirm the law. And the law is meant to be the law of Moses. And so he is seen in the Islamic tradition as a reformist within the Judaic tradition. Paul in Romans 7 actually says that like a man, a woman who is bound to a man during his life, when the husband dies, she is no longer bound to him. So through the death of Jesus Christ, we have been freed from the law. So Paul, who is seen as an apostle, and who was seen as getting revelation or messages from Christ, transforms Christianity. And there's an original interesting book by Chaim Jacoby, who's a Jewish scholar. It's called Paul the Mythmaker, and he talks about, you know, the really drastic transformation that occurs in Pauline Christianity. And I think basically what happened is from an Islamic perspective is that the Pauline church won out, and the Semitic Christianity, and there in 62 AD, I think, is when the Romans, there was a massive massacre that took place in Palestine, and there were pogroms, and most of the original Christians really were actually killed and persecuted. And it's interesting that another excommunicated, I think he is, whatever his status is, but another theologian from Germany, who's Hans Kuhn, who I know a lot of more traditional or Orthodox Christians really can't stand, and Heinemann, Haneke, who says, wrote a book called Giving Up Childish Things. Go ahead.
So you studied the history of heresy, not the history of Christianity.
It's a lot of the history of Christianity is the history of heresy. A lot of the history of Christianity is a history of heresy. It's fascinating. It really is, because there are heretics all over the place. And they used to burn them at the stake. Now they give them professorships, not at Bible colleges, but in universities, right? I mean, I think he would agree with me. They give heretics. He couldn't get a job at a lot of universities because he's a devotional Christian.
That's right. You can teach religious studies at many universities and not pray. And as a Greek Orthodox bishop once told me in Athens, he said, the reason you create more heretics per capita in the West than we do is because you dare to study theology at the feet of those who do not pray.
So that's what I meant. You know, they give them professorships, people that... I visited Harvard, and I met the chair of the religious studies department, who was a political animal if I ever saw one. And I asked, how do you get a chair of religious studies at Harvard? And they said, well, the first requisite is that you're an atheist. So anyway, that's pretty much, I think, just a real brief summation. But I would say also the Muslims really did see themselves as followers of Jesus as well. And we do believe in the second coming of Christ also. I mean, we do believe that Christ does return. We also believe in the Antichrist, who's called the Messiah Dajjal, or the imposter Messiah, who should not be seen as an antithesis of Christ, but in fact will embody a message of love and tell people that he's going to, you know, he'll probably be like a New Age spiritualist or something like that, I mean, I would think. But,
Before we go to the second microphone, we're going to have one question from this microphone and one question from the back. But before we go to that microphone, I've been passed a question which is directed to Professor Charles. And this is with regard to Jesus in the biblical sense as the Redeemer of Israel. According to the Bible, he, Jesus, came unto his own people, but his own received him not. John 1:11. And even today, after 2,000 years, his people, the Jews, as a whole nation, have rejected him. How can Jesus save a people who don't believe in him?
That's your choice.
Well, the fact of the matter is Jesus can't save anybody who doesn't believe in him. That's a biblical teaching, Old and New Testament. On the issue of the relationship between Jesus and the Jewish people, Again, Christians go very different ways on this. Some people still believe in an end-time restoration of the Jewish kingdom, which to whom Messiah will be revealed, and they shall all believe, and they shall mourn over him. Then there are others who believe that there is no special destiny now, since the time of the Gentiles has been introduced. There is no special destiny anymore for Jewish people. So, once again, Christians go very different directions in terms of the future destiny of the relationship between the Jewish people and Jesus. But there is a strong tradition of Christians who still believe and teach and preach and actively lobby in Israel, and have their centers of information and distribution of information in Israel, that believe that the kingdom will be restored and Messiah will reign. And this gets tied in with the view of the earthly kingdom that is ruled by Jesus after his second advent. So that's, you know, the fairest answer I can give from a Christian perspective. But I mean, Christians have always, Orthodox Christians have always taught that salvation is for those who believe, Jew, Gentile, and anyone else who is not in those, you know, those traditions. I mean, in a sense, Jesus is a very democratic figure. He's equally accessible from all directions. This is why we have Zoroastrian priests given a script in the nativity scene. This is not an endorsement of paganism. This is rather an affirmation that the revelation of God in Christ is universally accessible. And this goes back into the Old Testament when you're dealing with a patriarchal figure like Job, who many people feel is the oldest book in the Old Testament, not Genesis. And Job is not functioning within the Jewish tradition. Or Melchizedek, that mysterious priest king of Salem who appears in the book of Genesis. These are not people within the Jewish tradition, but they have access to the one true God. I don't know whether Hansen would want to call them Muslims or not. Do you want to make Job and Melchizedek? Does the Quran mention Job or and Melchizedek as well?
They're called also the idea of what's called Hanif, which is the original true religion.
Yes. Yeah. It's kind of tragic sometimes that, I think it's tragic as a Christian, that what is a strong Christian belief in general revelation gets snuffed out by people who have high levels of devotion to what we call special revelation. I feel and think and believe that God is much more generous than many of us would be led to believe. And even the Old Testament and the New Testament support this. There are all kinds of people that get written into the redemptive script who, if you and I were writing it, probably wouldn't put them in. But they're there nonetheless, which tells us something about God and by implication something about us.
Raise your voice, please. Turn the mic on.
All right, this question is for the Imam. I see you getting really into talking about the pagan things of Christianity, the origins of Christianity, and the whole thing of suffering and all this, but actually, if you be fair and look back at the history of Islam, there's very many pagan things kept to this day, and even the five pillars that begin with pagan roots, such as the Hajj, or the Kaaba, or the stone inside the Kaaba. And I just think I'd like you to respond to that. And another thing is the question of revelation. And in the Bible, I'm pretty sure it states that the revelation has ended with revelation, the book. And I'm wondering, how do you justify the prophet Muhammad as another prophet when prophecy had already ceased for how many hundreds of years? And also, in this prophecy is the law of abrogation. Funny, you just spoke about it. And how sometimes revelation can be substituted. In fact, I even have, just in case you want to be specific, in Surah 16, 101, section 14, when we substitute one revelation for another, and God knows best, what he reveals in stages, they say, thou art but a forger, but most of them understand him not. Now, this verse is very confusing to me when you go through how the prophet, no means to be disrespectful at all, because I really just, people who are disrespectful to other people's beliefs, you know, I'm not very smart people, but just the thing about the direction of prayer, or how in the beginning of the prophecy, before it was written down, the different, like a not going to sell Mashi thing, that's blasphemous, but how Mohammed had even spoken about some things that he later came back upon about Al-Manat and Manat, these other pagan gods.
Okay, good. Those are all good points. You've probably read something by, I don't know, Anish Arush, or, you know, there's certain books that are now very, very readily available at a lot of Christian bookstores, because I actually do frequent Christian bookstores and read a lot of the material that's being written on Islam. In fact, in the Christian bookstore in our area, Islam is, goes under Satanism. But, you know,
I just came across myself actually through both studies of both religions. I haven't been through a Christian bookstore.
Okay. The first thing I would say is that from an Islamic perspective, the Hajj was not a pagan tradition. In fact, it's actually seen as an Abrahamic tradition that was polluted by the pagans. And what the Prophet did is he reestablished the pure Ibrahimic or Abrahamic way of making the Hajj. So in fact, all of the Hajj rites, and even the pagan Arabs believed that they were following Abrahamic tradition, but they had introduced all of these innovations into it. So the Hajj is definitely not seen as a pagan thing. Now, the other thing also that has been brought out by some critics of Islam is that there are similarities in Zoroastrianism and Islam. For instance, the ablution. There's also been pointed out the weighing of the scales, which is in Egyptian mythology, and these types of things. From an Islamic point of view, in the Quran, it says quite clearly, every people has had a messenger. sent to them. So the Muslims believe in universal revelation, that the Jews were not the only people that got scripture, that we believe that the Chinese had prophets, that the Indo-Europeans had prophets, that the Europeans, probably the Native Americans, either in their original land of origin, like Mongolia, if that's a valid theory, which is the prevalent theory that they came from Asia, that they had prophetic traditions as well. So the Muslims believe actually in a universal prophetic tradition. And we believe that what I said earlier, the deen is the same, and the deen of all of the prophets is that there's only one God. What changes is not the idea or the conception of God, like we can see it, a very strong departure of the conception of God in the Old Testament and the conception of God in the New Testament. That's accepted even by Christian scholars. But in Islam, the idea of God is never, that the abrogations that are mentioned in the Quran have to do solely with the acts of human beings, not in their understanding. Now, the changing of the direction of the Qibla, from praying to Jerusalem to praying to Mecca, is actually, that is a very important point. And what happened is that we actually believe that the Jerusalem is a sacred city. It is called Darussalam, Jerusalem, the place of peace. And we call the holy site Bayt al-Maqdis. And the Quran clearly says that we have blessed the area of Palestine. And many prophets honored that land by their blessed feet walking upon it. And the Muslims actually consider it a holy site. So the praying to Jerusalem was not inconsistent with the Muslim belief. What happened is that the move to the Kaaba itself was a redirection back to and away from the Judeo-Christian tradition to the Abrahamic faith. And the Quran clearly states that Abraham was neither a Jew nor a Christian, but was a Hanif. And so this was actually a process that was taking place in the Islamic understanding of an evolution that was unfolding, that unfolds also in the Christian and in the, the early Jesus is clearly coming to the lost sheep of the tribe of Israel, and then later we have a universalized Christian that says, go into all nations and preach this gospel. So the idea of a direction shifting is consistent in many traditions and not unique to Islam.
You don't find that there's no hadith or anything in
there's
the future?
No, second question.
No, go ahead. Can we just let him finish?
Uh-huh. Are there any future prophets, such as some of the sects in Islam who believe in
No. Yeah, no, we do not believe in any prophet after the Prophet Muhammad. We believe that he was the final messenger, and that is not inconsistent with our belief that Jesus returns, because Jesus' prophecy actually preceded Islam, and he does not bring additional law or sacred text. He is not seen as coming back as bringing a sacred text, but in fact we believe that he will confirm the Islamic tradition and the prophethood of Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam, and that is our belief. So the Prophet Muhammad is actually seen as the last messenger, and it says in the Quran that there will be no prophet after me. And in I don't really like the paraclete in the New Testament that a lot of Muslims refer to as Jesus. I think it's very difficult because the way that we view the gospel is that it's very difficult to pick and choose, because there are many things in the Gospels that we wholeheartedly agree with, and yet there are other things that, like the Jesus seminar, we would believe were actually later interpolations that were added to the Gospels. And so it's just hard to say, but there is, when John the Baptist was asked if he was Elijah, and he said no, and then he said, are you the Messiah? He said no, and he said, are you that prophet? That is oftentimes seen as that there was an expectation of somebody besides the Messiah. And many Muslims believe that that was a reference to the Prophet Muhammad, peace be upon him. Thanks.
Thank you. First, I would like to thank, really enjoying this dialogue from both speakers. First, I would like to make a comment and then ask a question to Professor Charles. First, is that you were talking that there were reformations in Christianity. I believe when Prophet Muhammad came, that was the reformation of Christianity, done by God. And therefore, we believe in Islam. And also, there was another question to be Muslim or Christian. I think by becoming a Muslim, you don't lose the teachings of Christianity, but you get them all filled, and also you don't miss out on one of the messages of God, Muhammad. But by being Christian, you miss out on Muhammad, but by being Muslim, you don't miss out on both. The second point is...
It seems to me what you're promoting is a certain economy of value, which is a very Western belief, you know, to get things at the lowest possible price.
You have seen that in that way.
Yes.
I'm not talking in that way.
But I want to say this. I respect your beliefs. I respect what you say about Muhammad. But the problem with a Christian converting to Islam is that you lose Jesus for who he was. You see, to compromise on incarnation is a large price to pay to pick up an extra profit. Do you understand what I'm saying?
Yeah, I know. I can respond to that.
Yeah, but let me say this. This issue of incarnation, and I say this generously, but I think I say it truthfully. This issue of incarnation on which Christianity is built is a bone of contention in two directions, between the Christian and the Muslim and the Christian and the Jew. There's more at stake than whether or not Muhammad is a prophet of reformation. What's really at stake for the Christian is the identity of Jesus. And the Christian scriptures are quite clear, particularly the New Testament, that to refuse to receive Jesus for who he was, God's incarnate Son, is a serious error, which actually leads to eternal judgment. That's the clear teaching of the New Testament. So I guess if we have to choose between Jesus as God incarnate and Muhammad as a new prophet, we choose for Jesus as God incarnate, because Islam will not let us have Muhammad and Jesus as God incarnate. Islam will let us have both Muhammad and Jesus as prophets, but not Jesus as God incarnate. Agreed?
Okay, now I will come back to...
Is this true, Hamza?
Yeah, this is true. I think it's going to answer part of the comments you were making, because in Quran it says that people of the book recognize Muhammad as the messenger of God, and they recognize their own son. And that's why it caused them to believe in him. And therefore, I would like to know what the Bible says about Muhammad, because there are professed prophecies
about it can't say anything about Muhammad, because it predates Muhammad.
Listen, there are prophecies about today. People are making prophecies from the Bible about today. Therefore, when you make the prophecies from Bible, there are no names of today's events, but you go by the signs. And people have done research on Bible, and they've been point, and that's why in Quran states, and there were people who became Muslims based on their own scriptures.
Mm-hmm.
Therefore, what I'm saying is, it would be interesting to read that research where people go into the Bible and point out exactly how it talks about Muhammad.
All I would say is that there are a fair number of my own students here in this congregation tonight, and they well know that it is not my style of teaching to preach end time prophecy with my Bible in one hand and my Calvary Herald in the other. I'm not in that tradition of Christianity. I do believe that Christian prophecy in very general and some specific ways can be applied to the end times. But there is no specific reference to Muhammad anywhere in the Old or the New Testament unless it is read in from the outside. Even this reference to Elijah and John the Baptist. A Christian would say the reason why there was some question about the identity of John the Baptist and Jesus was because the true prophet had not come. And people tend to ask questions about things they have not yet experienced. But the answer in the Gospels is quite clear, even in the dialogue between Jesus and John. When John asks the very question of Jesus, are you the Messiah or should we expect someone else? Jesus says, tell John that the deaf hear, the blind see, and the lame walk. What more does he need? This is a dialogue between Jesus and John. But, you know, one thing we cannot do, it's a form of circular reasoning, which doesn't go very far in philosophical analysis. One cannot use the Quran to make statements about Christianity, and one can't really use the Bible to make statements of Islam, because it's not set up that way. You have to believe so much. You know, when you ask me, what does the Bible say about Muhammad? I say to you as a historian, absolutely nothing. You're 600 years too late.
I would just like to make a comment to the whole audience, please. I will ask those of you here that are of the Muslim faith to refrain from making takbir. And I would also ask the audience to refrain from clapping. We are not in a win-lose situation here. We sincerely believe this evening that we're all winners, both Christians, Muslims, and anyone here who may be of any other religious persuasion. Thank you very much to all members of the audience for respecting our request. I have a question here from one of the sisters in the audience. She didn't want to come to the microphone, and it's addressed to Imam Hamza. And the question is as follows. I am a bit confused about why in Islam a woman's witness is only considered half that of a man. Imam Hamza, please.
We now descend into the realm of what's called apologetics, which is kind of boring to me, but it's a valid question. There is a verse in the Quran, in the second chapter of the Quran, that makes mention about in financial transactions, if you do make transactions, then you should use two witnesses, and if they're not two men, then to have a man and two women. And it quite literally says, so one can remind the other, should she forget. That has been often seen as kind of derogatory in Western circles towards women. I will state, generally, the traditional commentators of the Quran, both ancient and modern, have looked at it in similar aspects. The first thing, there is in no way does a woman's ability to witness equal half of that of a man. That is simply not true. A woman in certain areas in Islamic law actually will witness as one witness where a man does not, especially those matters that concern the realm of childbirth and nesab, which is lineage and wet nursing, because there are very intricate laws involving wet nursing. If a woman who is not the biological mother of a child suckles the child, then the child actually becomes considered to be the son or the daughter of that woman and cannot marry her offspring. And if one woman sees that, she can bear witness to that situation. Also, in the highest tradition, which is the transmission of hadith literature, which is the stringent requirements that are needed for a person to bear witness that the Prophet Muhammad said a hadith, are incredibly difficult to reach. Some of the greatest transmitters of hadith were women, and their transmission was completely accepted and never seen in any way as being less than that of a man. Aisha, the wife of the Prophet, relates over 2,000 traditions of the Prophet, and no one ever questioned her ability to remember those traditions or her power as that she was an intellectual powerhouse, quite literally. The ayah is generally, and I will also make mention that in that verse, if a woman, the verse is actually what's called mustahab, to have two witnesses. It's quite acceptable in Islamic law for two people to make a financial transaction to simply say, وَكَفَى بِاللَّهِ شَهِيدًا, God is enough of a witness for us. It is encouraged to use witnesses so that things don't, bad blood doesn't come between people. In that condition, one woman is in some of the, because you get into difference of opinion amongst the scholars, but in some of the schools, a woman can also swear an oath by God. And the other situation, in the Hanafi fiqh, in many conditions, he does not distinguish between the male and the female in those matters and considers it perfectly acceptable and consistent with the Islamic tradition that a woman could be a judge as well. Generally from the commentators see it as actually being a lightening the burden of women. In other words, in traditional societies, women generally did not engage in the monetary business transactions because business was generally the realm of men. And it was seen as a way of lightening the load of women, that they should not be bothered with those type of things. And it's actually a burden. And from an Islamic perspective, bearing witness is actually a very heavy responsibility that Muslims generally tend to want to avoid in situations. Nobody really likes to bear witness against other people. And so that's basically how the Muslims have viewed it traditionally. But there is in no way it is seen that a woman is half of a man. Some people also mention, why is it that women's inheritance is half of a man? Because this would kind of indicate again, because the Quran does say that a woman's inheritance is half of a man. Again, in the Islamic tradition, the female responsibility of wealth, and I will mention that prior to that, women did not inherit in most religious traditions. There was a woman did not inherit wealth. In fact, it wasn't until the 19th century in Europe that inheritance laws began to change to favor women. Islam gave a woman a right to her own property and wealth, and the reason that the inheritance of a woman is half is because she has absolutely no financial responsibility in the money that she has, whereas it is an obligation of a man to not only take care of his wife, but to take care of his parents as well. It is not the responsibility of a daughter by legal judgment if she has brothers to take care of her parents. She does not have that responsibility. So a woman's wealth is solely her own. She can do with it what she wants. Whereas a man's wealth is not his own. He actually has legal responsibilities, according to Islamic law, to take care of other people.
Microphone number one, please. Assalamu alaikum, good evening. I have a question for Professor Charles. You mentioned that the basis of the Christian religion, the salvation through Jesus and Muslims being so-called death, and because of it, all those who accept and believe this will be admitted into paradise when their death occurs. Where then is the responsibility for each human soul to repel evil and strive for goodness while on this earth, if there are no repercussions for each person's behavior?
I'm not sure I grasp the question, but here's what I think I'm hearing. First of all, Christian truth teaches that there is eternal judgment at the end of time, or whenever you want to whenever you want to locate it beyond this time-space continuum. It's the great white throne judgment. It's in the second last chapter of the book of Revelation, before which all members of the human race are accountable. So that's incentive in and of itself for people to make choices in this life between good and evil. The Christian message on salvation is that, and this ties in with the previous gentleman's question, to which I would like to put a PS before I'm done. The Christian gospel really is quite simple. God, to use the introduction to the book of Hebrews in the New Testament, in times past he has revealed himself in various ways through various people, but in these last days he has spoken with authority through his Son, Jesus Christ, who is the way to the Father. So salvation comes through Jesus, through belief in his life, his death, his resurrection, his ascension, and his coming again at the final end time resurrection of all people. So the Christian doctrine of resurrection is a universal one. It can be a resurrection unto salvation or a resurrection unto eternal judgment. So in that sense, it's not just tied to a certain group of people. This is why if you look at the early sermons in the book of Acts, there's a very strong emphasis on final accountability, which is the reason why people should receive Jesus, because the resurrection is the proof, according to the Apostle Paul, in his famous sermon on Mars Hill, which I alluded to in the beginning. The resurrection is the proof that final judgment is coming. So in that sense, I think there's a lot of overlap between Christianity and Islam, but again, the point of departure, and it's a critical one, is Jesus. You know, I have to say, when I go back to my travels in the Middle East in 1980, at the level of popular piety, there are many similarities between Judaism, Christianity, and Islam, because in a sense they are variations of the same holy history. You know, when you talk about Abraham, I think in your sacred calendar you have the Feast of Sacrifice, but it's the sacrifice of Ishmael, isn't it?
Well,
or is it?
It's not important.
Not important. But we even have genealogical discrepancies right back to Genesis. I mean, whether we trace the genealogy of redemption through Isaac or whether we trace the genealogy of redemption through Ishmael. So there's in a sense, the sites are too holy in the Middle East, which is why we have so much conflict. They're too holy. They're holy to everyone, but not in the same way. So I'm saying Christian salvation, the story pertains to everybody, and there is moral accountability, which is, of course, at the heart of the Christian missionary enterprise, the need to proclaim this message of salvation. Because salvation doesn't mean anything unless you see it against the backdrop of judgment. I mean, the term to be saved. Be saved from what? Unless there's something to be saved from. Doesn't make any sense, does it? Christian vocabulary makes no sense at all unless it is understood against the backdrop of eternal judgment. Like to be redeemed, to be saved, to be set free.
But I can be saved through Jesus Christ.
Oh, yes. Saved through Jesus Christ in the sense that Jesus is perfect. You see, I'm not a Christian tonight because I believe in the perfection of Christianity. As a religious studies, a higher critic actually once said to me, he said, if you pursue truth, you will come out as Christ, but if you pursue Christianity, there's no telling where you will come out. And you know, those words got wiser with each passing decade. But the Christian message, in its orthodox origins, has to do with receiving Jesus as the final expression of God, the incarnate Son of God, and by believing in him, receiving the strength to live a moral, righteous life in the power of his resurrection. You see, a dead God doesn't give any power, but a raised God does. So this is why I would say that the resurrection is at the heart of the Christian gospel. I mean, most of us fight an inner jihad every day of our life, do we not, to overcome the seven deadly sins and a few more? I mean, this is common to the human race. The path to righteousness is strewn with all kinds of obstacles. So then the question becomes, how do we make the best progress on the path to righteousness? And the Christian says, in and through Jesus. So it's really quite simple at that point, for the Christian.
Okay, sorry, I just had a question for Professor Charles. My question is, why was the New Testament created and for what reason? A lot of there have been, I think, different interpretations which people start to believe as a religion, whereas in the Quran it says that it would not be changed or, in a sense, polluted by different ideas. What is your comment on that?
Why was the New Testament created? I won't pretend to know what is in the mind of God on this, but I will say this. At one level, the New Testament, Christians believe to be the inspired Word of God. At another level, it is an accident of history. In fact, the very collection process that we call the process of canonicity begins in the late 1st century and ends in the early 4th century. If Jesus had come in the 1st century, as many, I believe, early Christian preachers believed that he was going to come, there probably wouldn't have been a need for a New Testament. But given that Jesus didn't come as New Testament preachers expected him to come, then the process of collecting holy writings began at the end of the first century. But they are nonetheless accorded inspiration, inspired status. But I think the difference, again, between the Quran and the New Testament scriptures, correct me if I'm wrong on this answer, but what does Quran translate as? Reading, recitation?
Both.
There are parts of the New Testament that when you look at the way they are revealed, like, for example, the first four verses of the book of Revelation, they look almost as though they were dictated by an angel. Well, it is a visionary experience, Revelation 1-4. But if you read the Gospel of Luke, first chapter, first three verses, Luke, a historian, investigated all of his sources just the way a scholar would do today, in a very natural way, and yet Christians believe that both parts of the New Testament canon are equally inspired. You see, this has to do with God in human form. What we believe about Jesus, we also believe about our holy literature. That in the mystery of incarnation, divinity intimately engages humanity. This is why, for example, I cannot believe in an incarnate Christ and believe in an unhistorical Bible. It doesn't make any sense at all. In fact, we call that Gnosticism. Yeah, so I have to be consistent, right? And that's how the New Testament came to be. And then, of course, Christians embraced the Old Testament canon as well that was given to them by Jews. The early Christians weren't Christians. They were really Jewish reformers. And then they were called Christians. So the roots of Christianity are in Judaism. Is that a fair response to your question? So it's both inspired and an accident of history at the same time.
Well, I was just wondering that there was...
Yes, the scriptures claim to be inspired. Now, what Christian scholars have done in the history of Western civilization has created a lot of confusion for people on the outside looking in. But to make a comment on the Bible is not to diminish its inspiration, any more than to make a comment as an outsider on the content of the Quran diminishes the revelatory status of that book.
This question is directed to Professor Charles. And from the Bible, Genesis 12:3, and this is God's promise to Abraham, and it says, "And I will bless them that bless thee, and curse them that curse thee, and in thee shall all the families of the earth be blessed." Muslims bless Abraham in their prayers daily as descendants of his son Ishmael. Where do Muslims fit in this biblical promise? The Jews believe in Abraham, but not Jesus. If Jews don't believe in Jesus, how can they have God promise to be blessed?
Well, I can give a very simple Christian response in both directions. In this past week, I've been rereading the story of Hagar in the book of Genesis, which has to do, of course, ultimately with the relationships between Judaism, Christianity, and Islam. Those words, that promise given to Abraham in the Christian tradition as being is understood as being fulfilled in Christ. You just need to read the Pauline comments in the book of Romans and the book of Galatians. That the seed of Abraham is Christ. That's how Paul and the New Testament writers interpret it. In terms of Muslims and Jews and everyone else, again, we get back to this central issue of incarnation. The fullness of truth is in Jesus, according to the Christian tradition. The fullness of truth. That does not deny that there is truth in other traditions. I think it's fair to say that even though the Quran acknowledges people of the book, they have a somewhat inferior status. We're stuck between the polytheists and the true followers of Muhammad. Are we not, Hamza?
Probably.
There's really a threefold categorization in the Quran. People of the book, i.e. Christians and Jews, are accorded there a certain respect, but not ultimate respect. And I think I'd like to say from a Christian perspective that if you receive Jesus as the incarnate Son of God, there are degrees of inferiority beyond that revelation. But the promise of Abraham is fulfilled in Jesus, according to the New Testament. And the genealogy runs through Isaac. Rather, the genealogy of salvation runs through Isaac, not through Ishmael. But Ishmael gets a blessing, if you read the Genesis text. Hagar gets a blessing, and is sent back into the house of Sarah, who has treated her harshly, with a blessing. And she has seen God in the wilderness. That's as far as I can take it in Christian scripture, because really the history of Islam is not given any intentional discussion in the Holy Scriptures.
I just want to remind the audience that we only have 10 minutes left in our dialogue, which will be followed by a 5-minute closing statement by Brother Shamim Hawan, President of the Muslim Council of Calgary. We thank you all for your patience and for your attendance this evening. It's really great to see all your faces in the crowd this evening. It just shows that there are sincere Muslims and Christians and people of other faiths willing to seek out what other people believe to be the truth with an open mind and an open heart to better their understanding of other faith groups. The microphone is on, please. Just a reminder that we apologize to those people who have questions that we might not be able to get to tonight. It wasn't our intention to leave you out, but due to time constraints, this is the way things are going tonight. Thank you again for your patience. The microphone is on, please.
My question is to Brother Charles. And in today's society, materialism, sexualism, and simply anarchism, does Christianity provide a complete and detailed way of life in which one can stay on track and think of God at all times in order to stay close to his maker? In other words, Islam is a way of life, like Brother Hamza said, where there's prayers to go to the bathroom, and there's prayer 5 times a day, which enables one to be close to his maker. Does Christianity provide that type of ability to be at peace and close?
Yes, but. And there's another after the but.
Superficially, how?
I don't think either of our traditions endorse divorce, but there's one divorce that I do endorse. And it needs to occur for Christians, and I was upfront about this early in the discussion. Constantine the Great, who wasn't so great, but he performed a marriage in the 4th century between Christianity and Western civilization. That determined the course of Western history for 1,500 years. A divorce in that marriage needs to occur in order for Christians to recover their roots. No, I don't have specific prayers for going to the bathroom, but I do know many Christians who pray in the bathroom, because I personally, I regard bathrooms as some of the holiest places on the earth. You know why? Because nature puts you where grace wants you. And bathrooms are very serene places. But I would say this. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 17, the Apostle Paul, and there are many other places where this is said, says to pray without ceasing. And this particular issue of how to pray without ceasing is one of the earliest large issues that surfaces in the history of Christian prayer. I want to make this comment about Islam that came to me from a Greek Orthodox scholar who's a specialist in Muslim-Christian relations. He said this, and there may be a little bit of chauvinism here, but just hear it. He argues this way, that all the essential practices of Islam can be found in Byzantine monasticism. prior to the emergence of Islam. And had it not been for these practices in Christian monasticism, Islam either would never have gotten going, or if it had, it would have been a very different religion. Now that should breed a comment, shouldn't it, Hamza? But I would like to say that though I started very neutrally in terms of talking about a call to sacredness, I believe Christianity has within it everything that it needs. The problem is, as Christians, we have been desensitized to many of the core values of our faith by this marriage with Western civilization that is due for divorce. In fact, it has already happened in the hearts and minds and lives of many people, and now they don't know what to do because they're divorced and nobody's asking them to get married again. This is the problem. We have many divorced Christians from Western civilization. That's why the Desert Christ came to me from the Christian East. I couldn't find him in the Christian West.
Is the marriage that you were speaking about Constantine's